Thank you, Sarah and Bob. I hope that you were blessed like I was. Jesus is still there, behind all of the shadows. You know, today's must be a wonderful day, Bob. And where's Ann? Oh, over there, yes. I see all of the, just about all of the family here today. I think this is a celebration of the 60th. And the flowers today are in celebration of an 8th anniversary. Ross and Krista, where's Krista today? Where did you send her, Ross? Over getting the lunch ready. But congratulations. And I noticed that your two daughters gave them. Is that right? Have you ever known anybody that when they picked up a book, they always opened to the last chapter to see how it turns out? Anybody, are you one of those individuals that does that? Anybody does? Yes? I have known a number of people that do that. And you know, to be very frank, it's very frustrating to me. I cannot imagine why read the last chapter of a book to see how things turn out when it takes all of the suspense and excitement from all of the rest of the book. And maybe some people just can't stand the suspense. Maybe some people can't relax until they know how it turns out at the end. Well, you know, this morning, in spite of how I feel about looking at the last chapter of the story, that's exactly what I want to urge you to do this morning. This is our last in our series of looking at the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'd like to invite you to turn over to the very end, to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation and chapter 20. Because in this particular situation, in the world in which we live, I would like to suggest to you it's wonderful to know how it turns out. When you talk about the great controversy, the battle between good and evil, it's good to know how it turns out. And you know what? I've already looked at the end of the story. And it is exciting. God wins. God wins. And that is the important thing. He is the one who comes out on top. He's the one who comes out on top. Well, this morning as we look at chapter 20, if you have your Bibles open there, he tells us, not in all the fine details, but he tells us some of the big major things that happen in the very end and how they're going to come across, how it's all going to happen, how it's all going to end. And sometimes we call this chapter the millennium. The millennium, actually the word millennium isn't in the Bible, but it simply means 1,000 years. And in this one chapter, it's mentioned 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Well, one of the basic questions in the religious world concerning this chapter is, where does Jesus spend the 1,000 years? Where does Jesus spend the 1,000 years? And there's a big difference of opinion here. Does he spend it here on earth? And this makes a big difference in your eschatology and your understanding of the future and whether or not you're planning to build a kingdom right here on this earth, or is he going to spend it in heaven? Well, you know, we know where the righteous are going to be. And to me, that is one of the most important things, is where are the saints going to be? If you look at chapter 20 and verse 4, chapter 20 and verse 4, part of it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We know where the righteous are going to be for those 1,000 years, for the millennium. They are going to be with Jesus Christ. And to me, that's the most important thing in this whole scenario, is that we are going to be with Christ. We're going to be with Christ. But that's not the question, is it? The question is where is Jesus going to be? Where is Jesus going to be for those 1,000 years? Now, it would be wonderful if there were some definitive statements that says, and Jesus is going to be for those 1,000 years in heaven. That would be great. We know that we're told that when Jesus returns, that the righteous dead are resurrected and the righteous living are caught up into the air to meet him in the air. But it doesn't tell where they're going. Jesus also said that when he leaves, he's going back to prepare a place so that we can be where he's going to be. But are there any other clues as to where we are going to spend that time? I'd like for you to look at chapter 20 and verse 4. Because John says here that those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then if you turn over just to Revelation 15 and verse 2, John is speaking about that same group over in chapter 15 and verse 2. And he says, I saw something like a what? A sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, where were they standing? On the sea of glass. Now, I've never seen a sea of glass before, but those were the best words that John could find to describe this beautiful scene before him. And then lastly, John tells us in Revelation 4, beginning with verse 1, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is in heaven. Standing open in heaven, verse 1. And then part of verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then in verse 6, before the throne there was a what? A sea of glass like crystal. Obviously, if the saints are standing on the sea of glass, where are they? They are in heaven before the throne of God. That's where they spend those 1,000 years together with God. Well, you know, God gives us some of the cluster of events that surround the millennium before and during and after. We could really call this God's prelude to eternity. The things that are going to happen, transpire before he comes again. Pastor Rick last Sabbath shared with us about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that blessed hope that every follower of Jesus Christ is waiting for. And when Jesus comes again, a number of wonderful things are going to take place. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are going to be new. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This perishable is going to put on the imperishable. We are going to have new bodies, new minds. We're going to be new in every way. And there's going to be a resurrection from the dead of all of the saints who have died in Jesus Christ. There in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Revelation 20, verse 5, calls this the first resurrection. And believe me, it's important, if you're not living when Christ comes, to be a part of the first resurrection. Those are the saints who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on to say, and that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. But what about the wicked? What about the wicked at Christ's coming? These are events that transpire before that 1,000 years. There in Revelation chapter 6, it pictures the wicked, the great and the small, when Jesus is coming again in the clouds of heaven as crying out. I mean, this is a scary event for them. Crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who is coming in the clouds of heaven. And then Paul tells us over in 2 Thessalonians that all of the wicked are destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That all takes place before that 1,000 years. That along with the space trip to heaven. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I still don't have this figured out. You know, I know that when you have to go into when you go into space, you have to have all this great, big, huge space suit on. Well, some way, God is going to, when Christ comes and we make that trip to heaven, he's going to envelop us into some kind of protective atmosphere as we make that huge, long, would seem to us, a long journey, very fast, all the way to heaven. But what about during the 1,000 years? What happens during the 1,000 years? Any of you parents, when your little ones do something that you don't want them to do, they say something that you don't want them to say, say, "Johnny, time out. Johnny, I'm going to give you a timeout. Go over and sit on that stool there until you're ready to come and talk to me about what you did." Have any of you ever done that? Given your kids a timeout? Did it ever happen to you? Yes. Well, you know, as I was thinking about the sermon today, I almost called it time out. And then I got to thinking, you know, this is not really about Satan. This is about Christ and what he has planned for us. And so I decided not to call it that. But if you look at Revelation chapter 20, in the first 3 verses, what God is really saying to Satan is time out. Time out. But it's not going to be for just a few short minutes. It's going to be for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. What God really says to Satan is that you are going to have a timeout. You have nobody else to tempt. The wicked are all dead upon the earth. The earth is in a chaotic state. And you are going to have to think for 1,000 years about the misery, about the sin, about the sickness, about the damnation that you have brought upon this planet, which I created. Well, what is going on with the righteous during that time? I thought about the righteous and about the saints in heaven during that time. While Satan is sitting down here on his chair of the world in his time out, what are the saints doing? And I thought, you know, I should call this the perfect vacation. The perfect vacation, because 1,000 years in heaven, 1,000 years in heaven, and then I said, no, this is about Christ, not about the saints. and their vacation. And besides, I decided, you know, this really is not a vacation. Not a vacation for the saints. Because they're busy assisting in what? The judgment. If you look there again in Revelation 20 and verse 4, he said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now Jesus, over in Luke 22, verse 30, says that the righteous, also says that the righteous will judge. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that the righteous will even judge the angels. Now, this does not mean that the saints are going to determine who goes where. But you know what it's going to be? The saints are going to have the opportunity, friends, of looking at all of those records and to know why George and Sarah and Alan and Henry are there, but why some of those that they had longed for and prayed for are not there. In the scripture for this morning, it said that when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, that there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. But I have a sense that in heaven, as the saints are looking over those records, is it possible that there could be tears there? The realization that some of those that you cared so much about never gave God a chance in their lives. Some of those that you had prayed for and longed for and wanted to be there. Not much of a vacation. Not much of a vacation. And so they're going to be participating in a judgment. And you know what? They're going to see that the God that they serve, that the Savior that they learned to love so very much and who loves them so very much was completely fair and just and loving in all of his decisions. In all of his decisions. But that's not all they're going to be doing in heaven. It says that as we go on in verse 6, in verse 6 of chapter 20, it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be what? Priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what, pray tell, does a priest do in heaven? In a perfect world, where there will be no death, what is a priest going to be doing? A priest is to offer sacrifices, isn't that right? But in heaven, there'll be no more killing. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more need for sacrifice because a perfect sacrifice was made back there on Calvary. But you see, the priests, even in the sanctuary, had another function that they carried out, and that was to teach about the plan of salvation. To teach about the plan of salvation. And we're told by Peter that even the angels desire to understand what it is to be redeemed. I have a belief that one of the things the saints will be doing throughout those 1,000 years that will probably stretch on forever will have the opportunity of explaining, trying to explain to the unfallen beings of the entire universe what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is going to be exciting, folks. We're not only going to be judges and looking at the books, it says that we will be priests. We will have the opportunity of sharing with others what it means to be saved, what that feels like. And I have a feeling that we are going to shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," many, many times as we share that story of what God has done for each one of us. And then we come to the end of the 1,000 years. There's a lot of events that take place at the end of the 1,000 years. I'd like for you to, first of all, look at Revelation 20, verse 5. Because it's here that John informs us that the rest of the dead, those are the wicked who perished when Jesus came the second time, did not come to life until the 1,000 years ended. And so at the close of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection. And who will be a part of this resurrection? All of the wicked in the history of this world are going to come up in that resurrection. And immediately something else takes place in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations. Now he is off of his stool. He is freed from the chain of circumstances that has bound him. And he is able to go out and to deceive all of these wicked people all over again. All over again. And so that's exactly what he does. Now, would you suppose that given 1,000 years to think about all the terrible things that you had done, that you would have repented, that you would have said, "Okay, the timeout worked"? Did the timeouts always work? Hopefully they work for Johnny a lot better than they did for Satan. Because Satan comes off of his timeout exactly the same as he was before he went in. There's no character change. There's no repentance. He's the same evil person, the same evil being, and he goes out to deceive the nations again. He goes out to deceive them again. And then in Revelation 21:2, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. John sees it. And it settles here on this earth. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. What happens next? Satan some way convinces, deceives them into believing. And folks, you can believe that among these many, many wicked, there are giant military minds. I have no idea what kind and how long he has to go out and deceive the nations of wicked. I have no idea what kind of weapons they design. It simply says that they go up and they surround that holy city. He convinces them that they can have victory against God. He convinces them that they can take the holy city for their own. And so they go up and they surround in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 20. And then verses 11 through 13. Is the judgment before the great white throne. The judgment before the great white throne. And every individual in heaven above, in the earth beneath, in the entire universe, actually come to the place where he or she knows, and this includes the wicked too, that God is completely fair and just and loving in all of his decisions. I love it there in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, that because of all of these things that Jesus has done, that he has, that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, he says, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, universally, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the wicked are forced to come to that decision as they stand before in that great white throne judgment. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, they are to be destroyed. Fire comes down. And you'll notice it's not just for the wicked, but the devil is included in verse 10 also. There's a complete destruction of everything that is evil. Everything that is evil. And then over in 2 Peter, we're told that that same fire does what? It cleanses the entire earth. It cleanses the entire earth from all evil. And then you know what? And to me, this is one of the most exciting things at the very conclusion. God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the heavenly atmosphere and a new earth. And I've always wondered, what is it going to be like to sit there on the wall of the New Jerusalem and watch God recreate this earth? I've always wondered in my childish mind, you know, when God created, did the trees and the flowers come wiggling up out of the ground, or did they just appear? I'm hoping that they came wiggling up out of the ground. It just seems to me like that would be so much more exciting than to just appear. But we're going to see God, the saints are going to see God recreate. And folks, it's over. The battle is finished and God has won. That's the way this book finishes. God wins. And that's the very last chapter of the story of this earth. And you know what? More than anything else, it gives me the determination that on that day, I am going to be inside of the New Jerusalem, not on the outside. What about you? I want to be on the inside. On the inside. And God says that every single one of us, he said, I died for every single person. And that I'm not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should accept and believe. Friends, do you believe it? We are nearing home. We are nearing home. There's an old gospel song that is about nearing home. I'd like to invite you to stand as we share it together.
Just over the mountains in the footsteps came the mountain's crest. We can view our homeland of eternal rest. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleam
from the domes afar, see the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we soon will enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. My brother, my sister, will you meet us there? In that land of sunshine where there'll be no care. Accept God's message and to him be true. Then when Jesus cometh, he will call for you. We are nearing home. We are nearing home.
See the splendor
gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we soon will enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home.
More than anything else, we are determined to be inside of that city. Oh Lord, we know, we can tell by everything that is happening in our world that we are nearing home, and it's not long. It's not long. Oh Lord, it's time for us to ask ourselves and our brothers and our sisters, as the song says, are you going to be there? Do you want to be a part of that gathering that will last throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity? Oh God, we place our lives, our all, into your hands today, praying that we might truly be faithful, and that on that day when Jesus comes back, that we will be a part of that triumphant group that goes through space with our Lord and our Savior, to spend those 1,000 years with him in that beautiful place that we call heaven. In Christ, your name we pray. Amen.
Yes, Lord, I give my heart to you. Yes, Lord, my will I yield anew.